Greetings in Christ's precious name. This is our second and final summary and wrap-up of the book of Hebrews, which we have considered for the past 7 months. So, we will somehow run through the book of Hebrews and highlight a few main points today, but shall we pray first? Gracious Lord, Heavenly Father, we come before your holy presence. We have been so privileged to look at the excellencies of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. He is altogether lovely. And we are thankful that we have been given a glimpse of him. And certainly it's not a glimpse that's once done and we don't have to look at him again. This is what we have been doing this morning when we gathered for worship. And we will continue to do this all the days of our life until we see him face to face. We're looking forward to that day as we sang that we are going to see him. He's coming. He's coming very soon. And we are looking forward to the day when he will come. And he will accomplish his final salvation in taking us back to be with him forever. We are looking forward to that day. Bless each one of us, O Lord, as we sit in your presence. Help me too, O Lord, that I may speak your words to your people for your glory. We ask all of this in Christ's most precious name. Amen. Now, the structure of Hebrews is very different from other New Testament books. Not only in the fact that the author, recipient, and initial greeting are absent, but also in the way the book itself is structured. Both expositions and exhortations are intertwined. After the principles are laid, immediately thereafter the practices follow. After we find descriptions, we are given prescriptions to put the descriptions into practice. This is unlike Paul's letters, for example, where there appears to be a clear demarcation between doctrinal and duty segments. In the letter to the Ephesians, for example, which is a 6-chapter book, the first 3 chapters are doctrinal, while the last 3 are practical. Hebrews, on the other hand, does not follow that structure. Now, the main message of the book of Hebrews is that God has spoken. And the word he brings today is not the fragmentary and incomplete word of the prophets, whom he used in the past, but the complete and final revelation of the Son, who is more qualified than anyone else in all spheres of existence. The main exhortation of the book of Hebrews is heed the Son. Listen to the Son, not just listen, but obey. The Son is identified as Jesus in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, and elsewhere as Christ. We are to pay close attention to Jesus. That does not merely mean to listen with our ears, but to actually obey or follow through with what Jesus has stated. Now, last week we discussed that Hebrews addresses believers by its many references to the addressees as brethren. I believe that all of the expositions, as well as the exhortations, are addressed to believers, not unbelievers. This means that the 5 warning passages are also addressed to believers. Having said that, I do not want to be dogmatic in that assertion. This is an area of debate that has spawned centuries. All kinds of statements, pro and con, have been evaluated in that time period by serious students of the book. I'm very dissatisfied with my study. I'm completely unsatisfied, especially with the many commentaries. None of them satisfies me because none of them really gets to the point. I haven't gotten to the point. I've been reading and studying Hebrews since the age of 14. And after all these years, I still haven't figured it out. And there are many well-meaning scholars who have not convinced me yet of their standpoint on certain things. But I think this is the nature of meat eating, and this is my theory. Meat eating in general, if you were to eat meat, one has to chew to digest. And not every piece of meat is digestible. The divine author has kept many elements of this book enigmatic, which has generated a more serious study of its contents than other segments of the scriptures, where the materials appear to be in such a digestible form that it can be spoon-fed to its recipients. I find Hebrews very, very difficult. But in the process of studying it, I'm blessed because there's so much nutrition in all the other stuff that I can digest, and I've put so much effort and time into it that I've learned a whole lot more than by maybe reading another segment, which is much more easier. So I think that's my theory, and maybe right, maybe wrong. Meat eating is always difficult than milk drinking. And the writer to the Hebrews makes a point of that. So we have the expositions and are given exhortations. There are many key ideas that are highlighted in Hebrews that are given in connection with how we respond to the Son who has spoken the final and complete word. I do not have time to go over all such ideas, but will mention three. One idea, faith. Faith is a key component in Hebrews. It is unbelief that led to the rebellion in the wilderness, and it is an evil heart of unbelief that enables one to be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Faith exalts the Lord Jesus, and lack thereof undermines him. The wilderness generation were not united in faith with those who believed, states the writer to the Hebrews. And of course, the ones who had faith was Joshua and Caleb. As a result of which, the majority of those who had left Egypt perished in the wilderness, except for Joshua and Caleb. For we who have believed enter that rest. God's pleasure rests in those who have faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It is faith that led to the commendation of the ancient believers as cataloged in Hebrews chapter 11. Ultimately, we are to look to Jesus, the one who initiates our faith and also brings it to fruition or completion. So one of the main ideas of Hebrews is faith. Secondly, perfection. Jesus, as the captain or founder of our salvation, was made perfect through suffering in order to bring many sons to glory. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. We are also exhorted to leave the elementary doctrines of Christ and go on to maturity. This is in contrast to the law, which made nothing perfect. In fact, since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. As opposed to the law, the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Christ also appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, good things that have come. Then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, it is along with us that the people of faith in the Old Testament are made perfect. But you have come to Mount Zion, says the writer, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. So another concept that is in Hebrews is perfection. We are to attain perfection. We must have faith. We are to attain perfection. A third concept, and of course there are many other concepts, I just do not have time to go over them. This is the last concept I'll talk about, is endurance. We are to endure discipline because God is treating us as sons. Endurance also enables us to do the will of God so that we may receive what is promised. It is with endurance that we are to run the race that has been set before us. Considering the cloud of witnesses who have demonstrated their faith, getting rid of the weight and encumbrances that may hinder our race, and looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. In addition to the voice and message of the Son that is highlighted, to which we are exhorted to heed, the writer provides a supportive environment where obedience can be carried out. So one of the main things, of course, that Hebrews tells us is the Son has spoken. God the Son has spoken. Secondly, we must respond to that voice, to what he has stated. Thirdly, the writer to the Hebrews says there is a supportive environment in which this is possible. And some of the elements of the supportive environment I'll mention to you. It includes a high priest who has become like us humans in every respect, thus becoming a merciful and faithful high priest to make propitiation for our sins. We have a high priest who has become like us in every respect so that he becomes a merciful and faithful high priest. He is a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses, such that we are encouraged to boldly and confidently draw near the throne of grace to find help in time of need. Now this confidence we have procured by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through his flesh, enabling us to draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, not because we are capable, but because he who promised is faithful. Why are we able to come today? Because he is faithful. We come into his presence because he is faithful, not because I'm capable. He is faithful. This supportive environment not only includes a great high priest in heaven interceding for us, but we are to consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. We are involved as well. The high priest is there from the heavenlies interceding for us, but we are involved. So we stir up one another. This supportive environment does not allow for closet Christianity, where we neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some, but we constantly encourage one another. Closet Christianity is not only detrimental to the individual, but it adversely affects the Church of God in many ways. If God allowed for closet Christians who kept to themselves and did not gather with others or did not publicly expose their faith, then we would not have this fabulous book called the Book of Hebrews. We realize that first generation hearers of the gospel had communicated the message of salvation to the writer, as he mentions in Hebrews chapter 2. See, the writer to the Hebrews is a second generation hearer. And he would not have heard the message of salvation if the first generation hearers had not communicated the message. Then we would not have this book, and we would have completely bypass this enormous and magnificent book that talks about the high priestly activity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only book in the New Testament that really details that. We would miss out on that, and we would be so impoverished. So we cannot be closet Christians. We are also advised to exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that we may not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We need each other. If we want to avoid sin, we need each other. We cannot be just sitting in a closet reading our little books or watching a televangelist speak on TV screens. We need each other. This is exactly how he formed the church. We need each other. We cannot be in a closet. It is in the supportive environment of the Christian community called the church that we can bear under persecutions. This enables us to partner with those who suffer persecution, and we are able to be compassionate towards those in prison. How can we do that if you're not together? This supportive environment additionally involves the Lord's loving discipline. That's a hard one. The Lord does discipline, which is meant for our good, so that we share in God's holiness and by which he's treating us as sons. It's because he's treating us as sons that he will discipline us. And he ought to, because we really don't have a clue as to how to walk or run. Thus, despite the fact that discipline seems painful at the moment we receive it, rather than pleasant, it later yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So we need discipline, and discipline is supportive. Discipline is part of the support that God has granted to us in order for us to heed the Son. The supportive environment involves an abiding brotherly love that is hospitable to strangers and considerate of those in prison. So not only has the Lord spoken, and we are to respond, we are given a supportive environment in which the exhortations become doable. Now, I will sort of run through practically all of the chapters in Hebrews, but only highlight some things because we really don't have time. Okay? 7 months we have gone through Hebrews, and I assure you that we have left a lot of fragments alone. We haven't even touched a whole lot of things. But I don't think we can. It's very difficult, otherwise we'll be stuck in Hebrews for a few years. And I don't think everybody will be happy with that. We will not go into any details of the chapter, but briefly discuss a few highlights of each chapter or some chapters. Chapter 1. Now, I will not be really reading out verses to you, because this is some things that we should have been doing all along. I'm sure that many of you have gone over Hebrews multiple times, so this should all be in your head. If you've gone over Hebrews 30 times, it should be memorized by now. Chapter 1 informs us that God, who spoke in fragments and various ways through the Old Testament prophets, has in these last days brought his complete and final word in the person of his Son. The Son's qualifications include who he is and what he has done and how God the Father views and treats him. He is superior to the prophets in the Old Testament as well as to the angels. The writer describes who Jesus is. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of God's nature. He has become superior to angels. His inherited name is more superior than the name of angels. He is God's begotten Son, begotten, appointed as one and only after his resurrection. He is God to be worshipped by angels. He is sovereign and rules from an eternal throne with a scepter of righteousness. All of this is in chapter 1. Now the writer informs in chapter 1 what Jesus has done, because he informs throughout Hebrews, but we'll just focus on chapter 1 for a moment. He created the world. He made purification for sins. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. This is what Jesus has done. The writer records what Jesus is doing in the present. He is speaking to us now through his word as the final spokesperson regarding God's salvation. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. That's what he's doing. Everything consists in him, says the Apostle Paul. He removes that influence and everything will fall apart, I assure you. He is now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He's currently, at this moment, of course we are thinking in temporal terms, seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The writer explains what God has done for his Son, also in chapter 1. He appoints his Son as heir of all things. He made his eternal Son as his only begotten Son after the Son made purification for sins. So he is the eternal Son of God as deity, but he's also the begotten Son because of what he has accomplished. There's a sense in which he was Son and has become Son. He commands his angels to worship the Son. He establishes the eternal throne of his Son, both as God and sovereign, providing him a scepter of righteousness as the scepter of his kingdom. He has anointed his Son with the oil of gladness, singling him out from among his companion angels. He has declared his Son's eternality as creator compared to the temporality of the created universe. That's like several verses all compressed into one. He has invited his Son to sit at his right hand in session with him until all of the Son's enemies are made a footstool for his Son's feet. That's chapter 1. We haven't gone all over chapter 1, but it's just some of the highlights. Chapter 2 informs us that in light of the excellencies of the one who has spoken and the seriousness of the message the Son brings, we must pay close attention to what we have heard, or there is a danger that we will drift away. That is the first warning in the book of Hebrews. I will not be going into details on the warnings. That's not my intention today. First of all, because I'm frustrated with them. I really haven't figured them out. I sort of have an idea what it means, but I haven't figured it out, so I will not be talking about it. The idea of drifting is a nautical idea, a ship idea. The anchor of the Son's message is not drifting, but we in our neglect of it will drift. We are the ones drifting, not the ship, not the anchor, not the truth. This is a better rendition than the wording found in the King James Version. No offense to anybody who absolutely loves King James Version, I do too, lest we should let them slip. It is not the words that are slipping, it is we who are slipping. We are the ones drifting. The idea is of us slipping, us drifting, us gliding past the moorings of God's truth and his word due to neglecting or not paying attention to what we have received and heard. The argument that the writer to the Hebrews lays down is as follows. The message declared by angels proved reliable in that those who disobeyed received a just retribution. The message declared by the Son is regarding the great salvation. It was the Son who first declared the message of salvation. This message was attested by the first generation hearers. The message's reliability was also authenticated by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Therefore, the message proclaimed by the Son is eminently more superior and serious, and its disobedience will inevitably lead to dire consequences. Therefore, can we fathom any way in which we can escape by neglecting such a great salvation? Doesn't say rejecting, neglecting. Can we, by not paying close attention to what we have heard, prevent the drifting that is inevitably going to ensue? And so the question arises, but in his humanity, isn't Jesus inferior to angels? Yes, but only for a little while. Because it was not to angels that God has subjected the world to come, says the writer to the Hebrews. Examine Psalms chapter 8, and we see that humanity was made a little lower than angels, but was given much honor and glory. The entire sky, land, and sea, and its creatures were subject to humanity. This is what God has done in creation. This is why human beings are having dominion over the earth. When we see Jesus, he was made for a little while lower than angels in donning humanity. He took on human form. He took on flesh and blood. Jesus became human, and the writer says, for the suffering of death, so that he might taste death for all humans. What does tasting mean? That he puts just a drop of death on his tongue and samples a little bit of death? No. Tasting means he died. Tasting means that he completely died. He endured the full effects of death. This word taste will be in Hebrews chapter 6 as well. Recognize that when writers write certain words, they mean similar things in other places. So it cannot be that taste here means he took the full death, and taste there means just a sample. Okay, we'll get to that. Tasting means that he fully underwent death. This Jesus is now in the place of glory and honor because of the suffering of death. This place of glory and honor is God's right hand where the Son is seated. One day, the whole earth and other realms will be subject to him. The suffering of the Son was necessary because it was the manner in which he, the Lord Jesus, was brought to completion, to perfection in his humanity, to become the high priest of our confessions. By sharing in humanity, in flesh and blood, and being made like us human, like his human brethren, Jesus achieved a few things. First of all, by becoming human, Jesus was able to endure death to its fullest for all humans. Secondly, by this death, he was able to bring many sons to glory. Thirdly, by his humanity and death, he can sanctify his human brethren. Fourthly, because of his death, he is given as his possession the children or the sons that are brought to glory. Fifthly, he was able to execute a fatal blow to the devil, who had the power of death. Thus, while Satan is still active, while the devil is still active, we realize that he is a defeated foe. The death blow executed at the cross is one from which the devil can never recover. By executing that fatal blow to the devil, he was able to deliver humanity from the devil's blackmail of the fear of death, which he dangled before humans, subjecting them to bondage. That's my paraphrase. By destroying the devil, Jesus delivered humanity from bondage and fear of death. This is not unlike the deliverance from bondage of the people of Israel. The Egyptians and their Pharaoh dangled punishment and death to subject the Israelites to bondage and suppression. God sent his deliverer to destroy that yoke and deliver the Israelites from Egyptian bondage. The decisive and final blow was dealt at the Red Sea, when the horses and chariots of the fear-evoking Egyptians drowned in the sea. Seventhly, by being made like his human brethren in every respect, he has become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation, expiation, satisfaction for the sins of the people. Eighthly, his suffering when he was tempted. And by the way, the suffering of Jesus is not an inner temptation of lust or whatever. It's an external temptation brought to him. Okay? He is able to help those who pass through both external and internal temptations because he is here to help the children of Abraham, not angels. That's a mini commentary in chapter 2. We've moved to chapter 3. Chapter 3 opens up with an exhortation to holy brethren who have received a calling from heaven to consider Jesus, who is described as both the apostle and high priest of our confession. Apostle means that he stands as the representative of God to man. High priest means that he stands as the representative of man to God. But he's still the mediator. He stands in our place, in between God and man, as both apostle and high priest. He stands representing God to us, giving us the message of God, the final spokesperson, the one who has brought his complete message. He stands as the apostle. But he's also the high priest. He brings our offerings and our sacrifice, and he intercedes for us as our high priest before God and man, representing us to God. He is both apostle and high priest. And the writer states, Jesus is superior to Moses in several ways. Jesus is the builder of the house of Israel, while Moses is part of the household. Jesus is God's son. Moses is God's servant. Jesus is in charge of the house. He is over God's house, while Moses is in God's house. Look at the wording. Jesus is revealer, while Moses testified to a revelation. Therefore, Jesus is counted worthy of more glory than Moses. This is why we need to hear his voice and not harden our hearts as in the wilderness, or as the wilderness Israelites did. They had seen God's marvelous works for 40 years, but continued to put God to the test. Their problem was a going astray in their hearts. As a result of their hardened heart of unbelief, while they crossed the Red Sea and were delivered from both the avenging angel at the Passover and the Egyptians who just subjugated them, they were not allowed to cross the Jordan to take possession of a land that was a type of the rest that God would provide from their labors in Egypt. Instead, their hardness led them to perish in the wilderness. You can read Numbers chapter 13 and 14 for that narrative. Among the people who perished were the able-bodied men. We are estimating about 2.4 million people left Egypt. There were 603,550 able-bodied men 20 years and older. 603,548 people perished in the wilderness. Only two were left alive, Caleb and Joshua. This is the issue with believers today as well. The evil heart of unbelief is the heart that is hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Such a heart makes us fall away from the living God. This is why we need to exhort one another every day as long as we live in the present. Our holding on to our original confidence to the end is a demonstration of us having come to share in Christ. That's chapter 3, just some highlights. Chapter 4, failing to reach God's rest is due to unbelief, says the writer to the Hebrews. It is we who have believed that enter the rest. Do you want to enter God's rest? There's one remedy, faith, believe. The idea of rest comes from God's own rest in Genesis, where he rested from his labor of creation. The rest of Canaan is only a type and cannot be the rest that God spoke of later through David. When we enter God's rest, we cease from our labors. There is yet a Sabbath rest for the children of God, and I think it refers to the children of Israel. The word of God, which is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, can expose the deepest secrets, attitudes, motives, and thoughts. Its activity is a demonstration of its life. Remember that it's both living and active. The activity is a demonstration of the life. Now, the other way around. If you see a battlefield and there are people lying on the ground and you presume they are dead, if they move, you know that they have life in them. Their movement is not going to cause life. The life is going to cause the movement. The Word of God is living and active. Thus, one cannot bluff one's way into God's rest, nor is any creature hidden from his sight. A great high priest has passed through the heavens, enabling us to hold fast our confessions. He is able to sympathize with our weaknesses because he himself was tempted, but without sin. This enables us to draw near to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Just the highlights. Chapter 5. Unlike the earthly high priests in the order of Aaron, of a human and sinful, requiring them to offer sacrifices for their own sins as well as for the sins of the people, Jesus does not fit that category, but has become a priest after the perpetual priestly order of Melchizedek. He, as a son, learned obedience through what he suffered, and thus being made perfect, became the source of eternal salvation. The writer to the Hebrews never endorses loss of salvation, not even in chapter 6. But we'll not go into that, okay? I don't have time for that. The source of eternal salvation, the writer to the Hebrews is very clear. It is very consistent with the rest of Scripture that our salvation is eternal. You cannot lose it if you have it. The question sometimes is, do you have it? Well, that's a different issue. He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. It was God who designated him a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Unfortunately, much more of this idea cannot be dispensed because the hearers are unable to comprehend what is being said. They have become dull of hearing. After years of exposure to truth, they ought to be teachers, but they have been feeding on a steady diet of milk, and they need to be taught the basic principles of the oracles of God. A steady diet of readily digestible spiritual milk that is usually given to infants have stunted their growth. If all you drink all your life is just milk, I assure you, you will not grow. In the physical realm, that is. And that analogy holds true in the spiritual realm as well. If all you drink are these sound bites that many churches give, you will not grow. I assure you. Therefore, they are unskilled in the word of righteousness and unable to discern. A friend of mine recently said that the problem with diets is that you acquire a taste for them. When we talk to our patients about changing their diets, it's a struggle. Why? Because the brain is not willing to let go of the old diet. It takes about 3 weeks for the brain to adjust and say, I can sort of deal with that now. So when we talk about diets, it's a struggle. Because you have acquired a taste for the old diet and your brain doesn't want to let go. And what happens with many of those who are dull of hearing is that they are very happy with the milk diet. They have acquired a taste for it. They don't want to let go. This is why they're not interested in the deep things of God. They prefer the sound bites to the truth. They're not mature because the mature who have consumed solid spiritual foods, the meat, so to speak, have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. No wonder they want to continue with the elementary principles as we read in chapter 6 without going on to maturity. How often has spiritual realities become like background noise? The ears detect background noise, but consider it like music, like elevator music. We allow it to be on the background where we may pay minimal attention to it. Has the salvation proclaimed by the Lord become so customary that it has moved from the foreground to the background, where our ears no longer detect it amidst all of the other noises that we hear and which can clamor for our attention? We, having drifted from and neglected the great salvation proclaimed by the Son of God, who is the Son of Man, and disbelieve the contents of the proclamation until it becomes background noise, we turn dull and almost deaf ears to the sound of truth, and this leads to undermining the very salvation we have received. The lack of attention has led to a lack of learning, and thus we dabble in the stuff that constituted our initial illumination. We're in chapter 6, by the way. Having neither desire nor ability to discern the deeper and more progressive truths, a diet of milk led to our nourishment during infancy, but a lack of meat has stunted our growth. Instead of being teachers, we fall back to the perceived safety and comforts of the elementary principles, not unlike the wilderness Israelites craving the false safety of their life in Egypt. Who can tell me that the Israelites were very happy people in Egypt? They were not. But they were clamoring for the leeks and the garlics and the onions. Seriously? It's a false safety, one in which they profess to have freedom and variety in meats and produce that were satisfying. Not true, by the way. That's what they thought. That's not true. They were under subjugation. They were under bondage. Thus, they, having embraced Christ and going back to the rudiments of their old religion, have become fruitless. Yet while the writer speaks so harshly to these his recipients, he observes that their work and love and service indicate that they have an earnestness indicative of the full assurance of hope that they possess. Chapter 7 highlights Jesus' high priestly ministry as that which follows the order of Melchizedek, and therefore is a superior priesthood to that of Aaron. The fact that another priest after the order of Melchizedek arose indicates that perfection could not be attained by the Levitical priesthood. This also indicates that there is a change in the law. Jesus, as priest after the order of Melchizedek, has become a priest not on the basis of legal requirement, but by the power of an indestructible life. Jesus is thus a priest forever. Hallelujah. He's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, made by an oath, and thus he's the guarantor of a better covenant, singularly and permanently a priest, thus able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, because he always, always lives to make intercession for them. These are marvelous truths. Imagine if the second-hand hearer had not heard any of this. We would have missed out on such amazing truths. Aren't we glad that we have such a high priest who is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens? He does not need to offer sacrifices for his sins because he had no sin. He does not offer himself up daily for the people's sins because his one sacrifice was enough. Chapter 8 makes a declaration. We have such a high priest. He is seated at the right hand of God. He is a minister in the heavenly places, in a tent that human hands have not set up. He has a ministry that is better than the ministry of the Levitical system. He mediates a covenant that is better than the old covenant, and which is enacted on better promises. He is the mediator not of shadows, but of substance. The first covenant has therefore become obsolete. Just the highlights. Chapter 9. Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, and he has entered once for all into the holy places of the greater and more perfect tent by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. It is the blood of Christ that is offered without blemish to God that is able to purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. He has entered into heaven itself to appear on our behalf before God once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He has been offered once to bear the sins of many, but he will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. He's coming again, as we sang. Chapter 10. The continual offering of sacrifices as required by the law indicates its inability to make the worshipers perfect. But instead, there's a continual reminder of sins. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. It is impossible. Christ came to do the will of God and has been given a body that was prepared for him. It is the offering of this body that enable our sanctification once and for all. After offering for all time a single sacrifice, Christ sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. What the law could not do, Christ has done, because by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. His laws are on the hearts of those he sanctifies, and he does not remember their sins or lawless deeds anymore. We are encouraged to draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with a heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, because we have been given boldness or confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us. We are encouraged to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. We are therefore encouraged to stir up one another to love and good works. We are encouraged to continue to meet in assembly and do all the more. So the two meetings or three meetings of a week are not enough according to the writer to the Hebrews. All the more as we see the day drawing near. Tough things for many of us who have taken on the excuse of busyness. I'm talking about myself. After receiving the knowledge of truth, no additional sacrifice can be made since he has already made one sacrifice once for all. This understanding of eternal realities enables us to hold loosely to our material possessions. Just as these ancient believers who endured a hard struggle with suffering, who were reproached, their property plundered, yet joyfully accepted these trials because they knew they had a better possession than an abiding one. Do we hold loosely to what we possess? Or do we hold tightly to them? Our land, our stuff. These people held loosely to them. So when their property was plundered, they were rejoicing. And they were rejoicing not because their property was plundered. That would not cause any rejoicing, seriously. I think they were rejoicing because they knew they had a better possession. That's the reason they were rejoicing. Are you aware of your better possession so that you hold loosely to your current ones? Chapter 11. Now, we will not discuss everything written there. There are too many people to cover. But consider Abraham, who obeyed in faith, set out without knowing where he was going, ended up in the land of promise, but did not set up permanent dwelling structures or buildings, but stayed in tents because he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose designer and builder is God. Loosely holding to the things of this world. He doesn't want a permanent dwelling place. There is no such thing, by the way. One day all of this will be consumed by fire, you know that, right? There's no real estate. This estate will be gone. Okay? He loosely held to the things. He erected tents. He needed a little place of shelter. He erected tents. He did not create big, massive mansions. Because he was looking forward to the city with foundations, that which cannot be shaken, as the writer will tell us later, whose designer and architect is God. Abraham, in faith, offered up Isaac, knowing that it was through Isaac that his offspring was to be named. He did this because he was confident in faith that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead. That's faith. When you know that what God has stated is true. By the way, faith is connected to promises. It's not connected to desires. It's connected to promises. If God has stated something, he will do it. That's where faith comes in. It's not that I want this, and if I pray hard enough, I'll get it. That's not faith. That's your thinking. That's your desires. I'm not saying that God will sometimes not give those to you. That's his grace. It has nothing to do with your asking. He's very graceful. Very, very gracious. Faith is when he has given us a promise, we know it will happen. We know it will happen because God has said it. He's trustworthy. He's faithful. He carries through with what he stated. And so Abraham knew that if Isaac is offered, and if God were to actually execute him, he'll be raised from the dead. Because God had already promised that it is through Isaac that your descendants will arise. So he knew. That is faith. The many in the Hall of Faith chapter, though commended for their faith, did not receive what was promised, but they await the time when they are perfected along with us. Hebrews, in view of the excellencies of a Savior, present our life on earth as a pilgrimage where we hold loosely to the things on earth and tightly to the things in heaven. Chapter 12. Hebrews also presents the Christian life as a race, one in which we are to shed the encumbrances that clings and the sins that beset, because they will not help us but hinder us. We consider the cloud of faithful men and women who have gone on before us, but we particularly look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. He had his own race to run. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He ran his race, despising the shame, and has been victoriously ushered to the place of highest honor, the right hand of God. We consider him who endured such hostilities, or the King James states, contradiction from sinners against himself. And we are emboldened to run with endurance without growing weary. The race requires us struggling against sin to the point of shedding blood, and to endure the discipline of God because he's treating us as his sons. What we have is not what the Israelites had. We have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Thus heeding the Son and not refusing him is necessary. He will one day shake the heavens and the earth such that only his kingdom remains. We are encouraged to offer God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Finally, chapter 13. Those who heed God's Son live out their earthly lives with faith in God, living in ways that are considered sacrifices of praise to God. Our attitudes and actions demonstrate our confidence in God. Thus, we are not stingy nor self-absorbed. We do not consider ourselves the center of attention. A Christ-heeding, Christ-centered life displays an abiding love of the brethren. It's a constant love. It's not a one-time love. It's an abiding love of the brethren. Hospitality to strangers, care and concern for the body, including those amongst us who are imprisoned and mistreated. This was a real problem around the time of the writing of Hebrews. We are told that Timothy was recently released from prison, chapter 13, verse 23. A Christ-heeding, Christ-centered life displays honor of marriage, recognizing its God-ordained sanctity, and thus keeping the marriage bed undefiled and abhorring sexual immorality and adultery. It shows contentment with our possessions, living without avarice or the love of money, recognizing the Lord's promise of a sustained presence and his sustenance, I will never leave you nor forsake you. There's confidence in the Lord's ability to help us, eliminating any fear of the adversarial actions of fellow humans. This is a rapid micro survey of this marvelous book that the Lord enabled us to study in the past 7 months. May I end with some of the words written in chapter 13, verse 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. We are awed by the magnificence of your word and the details that it provides for us. We would be so impoverished without it. Pray, O Lord, that we may struggle with it, chew on it, and learn from it so that we can discern what is good and evil, discern what is necessary for our lives, and live a life that pleases you, that we may not fall or drift away or be disbelieving, but that we may be holding on to the things that matter. The things that we hold on tightly should be the things of heaven. And the things we hold on loosely should be the things on earth. And in that process, recognize the loving environment that you have given us so we can actually heed the voice of the Son. That includes each other, that we may gather together in assemblage multiple times as we see the day approaching, that we may glorify you, that we stir one another unto love and good works, that we confess our sins one to another and pray for one another that we may be healed, that we may keep each other accountable. We glorify you, O Lord Jesus. We glorify you because you are worthy, as this writer to the Hebrews has clearly told us about your excellencies. Pray that your grace be with each one of us as we depart from here. Help us as we go out into the world that is desperately wicked, a world that doesn't know you, a world that is so full of darkness that we are the only lights. And we pray that we may resplendently shine the light of the salvation of our God, that our testimonies may be commensurate with our life that is with you, that we may not show a dull kind of surface, but a very bright surface where people are able to see our good works and glorify the Father who is in heaven. Bless each one of us. We ask all of this in Christ's most precious name.